Esther 9, verses 26 through 28. Wherefore, they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. In the last few verses, we were reminded of the story behind Haman, when attention was called to him being a descendant of Amalek, an Agagite. Besides being a heathen Persian fire worshiper, I think we might rightly ask ourselves, what else made Haman such an example that he would be considered preeminently and prominently the enemy of the Jews or the enemy of the people of God? What is it about this guy in particular that makes him stand out? After all, in the history of the world, there have been a lot of people who've hated the true religion, but what makes him particularly the enemy? And if the Jews had a 10 most hated list, and they probably do, Haman, I think, would be at the top of their list. If you read what they have to say about him, they have nothing but disdain for him. In fact, if you remember, I said that during Purim, every time his name is mentioned, they beat on something and they groan and they yell and they do things to drown out the name, even the very sound of his voice or his name. What makes him such an enemy of the Jews and people of God? Why is he such a bad actor in a world that's had a lot of bad actors? Well, I think if we consider Haman's complaint, several things are held forth. Remember in Esther 3:8, Haman said unto King Ahasuerus of the Jews, he said, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Here is not for the king's profit, therefore it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. First of all, what we notice is this, and it's actually kind of interesting. The Christians are very often considered to be people who are judgmental. People of God in general are considered to be judgmental and heavily prejudiced. But what we see is Haman here, first of all, consider the Jews a peculiar people. They were notably different from the general population, and he made a mental note of that. In fact, I would say that there's something dismissive in Haman's speech when he refers to the Jews as a certain people. The Hebrew here is actually calling them a single or singular people. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, we read that the Jews were to remember what Amalek did to them when they came out of Egypt. How, the King James says, how he met you along the way. According to the Mishnah, the Hebrew here can also mean not just how he met you, but how he cooled you off. Now, this is significant because Haman, as a descendant of Amalek, according to rabbinic thought, Haman represents a kind of cold rationality which questions everything we do or experience. And so we see then that Haman's noting of the singularity of the Jews as a trait is something which in itself is objectionable. Because what he is questioning by raising this is their very existence. Now that's one thing that makes Haman a perfect example of those who have been or are now enemies of the truth. Fact is, they despise true believers for what they consider their singularity. They find something distasteful and unsettling about the general non-conformity of the people of God with this world. That is the cold rationality of Haman. Second, Haman says that they're scattered abroad and dispersed among the people. And I would say, can't we here detect at least a note of aggravation and perhaps some fear? I think he's aggravated that these Jews have not kept their singularity within their own ghetto. Right? If they had just simply remained in the ghetto, if they had been nonconformists off on their own or apart from the general population, that might have been tolerable. Most people don't get angry with the Amish for living like Amish people in an Amish community. But they would be very angry if those Amish people tried to live in their community with the expectations Amish people have. He sees their presence throughout the society as an aggravation. And he has a certain amount of fear born of his failure to understand why they were so singular. He just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand them. And so for Haman, the very presence of the Jews poses to his mind a threat. If he realized that others might be evangelized, if others might come around to that, he would have perceived an even greater threat. People are not concerned about worldly Christians. The people are aggravated and threatened by Christians who are singular, who won't go along with the crowd. Haman's a good example of those who are enemies of the truth and true religion. Because they're aggravated and they're fearful at the presence of true believers in their society. They don't like the notion of true believers because that means there's somebody asserting that there's a single truth and that it's absolute. And that's gnawing and troubling to them. Because believers, when they are consistent, when they're not worldly, when they're walking circumspectly as the Bible commands, believers testify to a truth that unbelievers are trying to sear out of their consciences. Third, when Haman says their laws are diverse from all the people, well, I would say, you know, he's speaking beyond his own understanding. Right? It's true what he's saying, but it's beyond his imagination. Because he doesn't really understand the mentality or the disposition of true believers. True believers have respect to the Word of God over all other sources of authority. So the Word of God means everything. And what you're telling me over here as a member of A godless society, frankly, means nothing. It has no part in me. But Haman means to focus upon those areas wherein they differ ethically from all other people. That's really what he means, I think. He doesn't really get that, you know, these things that he perceives as being different are born of a much wider gulf than he could ever imagine. Among the Jews, there are many outward practices which forced them to remain a separate people. God gave them dietary rules and a number of ceremonies that made it not only impractical, but impracticable for them to mingle among the Gentiles. And I would say that a lot of these things, that these rules also serve to challenge the general morality of the Gentiles. Now, for Christians today, refusal to go along with the customs of the world are the source of much animosity. Notice then that Haman takes particular offense at the fact that true believers will not run with the crowd to pursue those very things which are so valued by worldlings and the openly profane. And that too, I would suggest, makes him a personification of those who are denominated enemies of the Jews, or enemies, as we would say, of the Church of God today. Fourth, note that Haman's next claim in this verse is that the Jews are nothing but rebels against the king. Now, this is, as becomes clear throughout the book of Esther, it's not true. It's not really true. There is in all of this what we might call a kernel of truth. There is, because they do keep themselves separate from the heathen political movements and upheavals of their time. And their failure to engage in activities which everyone else around them deemed to be patriotic. They're not going to salute the flag and pledge allegiance and celebrate all of the heathen patriotic customs in the same way. That led to this raising of false charges designed to suggest that the Jews somehow were not good citizens in the Persian Empire. That they somehow had some nefarious plan, perhaps, to undermine the Persian government. That's simply not true. But you see, in this, Haman is also a good example of the character of those who deserve to be denominated enemies of the true religion and enemies of the people of God. Because, you see, some people, they don't understand, sometimes willfully don't understand, sometimes not. But because they don't understand the actions of true believers, they very often mistake their motives. And rather than inquire, rather than try to understand, rather than make any kind of overture to understand, they would rather turn it into a false accusation or a series of false accusations. Now, Haman and his modern imitators exhibit a decided, hardened conscience toward the faith. When, due to their mistaking of motives and beliefs, they move quickly to conclude the worst possible motives, and in doing so, they introduce into their relation with true believers an unnecessary animosity. Now, this is the character of the enemy, the Jews. With that in mind, having discussed what makes one an enemy of the people of God, I think we should also before we continue, consider the character or the example of the people of God, especially as public witnesses for the truth in times that are hostile to that truth. And that particularly in the person of Mordecai. Because there is really this very strong contrast being drawn in the book between Haman and Mordecai. So first of all, what should we understand here about Mordecai? Well, Mordecai identifies himself as a Jew. He's not ashamed to be numbered among the people of God, for better or worse. He knows the charges against them. You know, in the early church, the Romans accused the Christians of being cannibals because they heard people talking about eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. I heard them talking about the Lord's Supper. And they concluded from that that, you know, when they get together secretly over there, we don't really see what's going on. They're eating people. Now, Mordecai knew that the Jews are being accused of all kinds of crazy things. And he knew that many people would rather avoid labels, especially when those labels are beset with the perceived problems in any given society. But he didn't. On the other hand, Mordecai clearly here embraces the label, because in the book of Esther, Mordecai is called preeminently, as I pointed out before, the Jew. The Jew. He's the first one in the Bible, the first individual who's simply called the Jew. Now, second, I would note that this assumption of the label Jew, or the Jew, which if we believe that Mordecai wrote the book of Esther, and it, apparently he did, he's the one who's calling himself the Jew. The label the Jew is not allowed to stand besmirched by the actions of other Jews. Even though it appears at the beginning of the book that the vast majority of the Jews in Persia were at best what we would call nominal Jews, right? They're Jews by birth, but they're trying to put some distance between themselves and actual religious observance. Mordecai, in contrast, not only embraces the label Jew, but he seeks to restore it to its original meaning. He wants to rebrand the name Jew back to its original meaning, with a corresponding religious observance, which is what the term Jew actually demands. It is a word, a name that is describing one who praises God aright, who is in fact concerned with proper religious observance. So Mordecai is trying to reconnect the name Jew with the reality of Jew. And that, I think, is clear throughout the whole book by his practice, by the guidance he's offering, and so on. But third, Mordecai, as a Jew, understands himself to be a man who is part of a nation of people in covenant with God. And so, as earlier in the book, I noted Mordecai was a covenanter. By that term, I meant to convey the idea he was a man aware of the reality attached to being a Jew and wished to be careful in assuming the obligations of the covenant with God personally. There are a lot of people who think that they're Christians because they believe this or they believe that. But you see, when we confess, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," those who composed the Apostles' Creed never envisioned that we would have a bunch of people who saying, "I believe," thought to themselves that it was sufficient to have a theoretical belief. Now, they understood to say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," to mean, "I put my trust in the God the Father Almighty, and I intend to obey God the Father Almighty. And I intend to hear, and I intend to put into practice all that that would entail. It's not just theoretical, but practical. Unlike so many people then and now, Mordecai didn't look upon the demands of religion as being matters pertaining to the church, but having little or no personal dimension. You know, there are a lot of people like that too. You know, religion is what we do over there in that building. It doesn't have really anything to do with the rest of life. But Mordecai understood that the corporate covenant had personal obligations, and that those obligations maintain spiritual communion in the life of the corporate body. Right? The church is not something somehow separate from Mordecai. The church is the result of Mordecai and others like him professing the true religion and embracing the true religion and marching to that tune. Fourth, Mordecai also understood that private faith gives rise and supports public faith. Gives rise to and supports public faith. Mordecai's not one of these people like, again, so many people today who think that religion is simply a private matter. He certainly would have disagreed with people who say that what a man believes, at least in matters of religion, have no place in the public forum, the public discussion, public society. Now Mordecai, while he is forcing his faith upon no one, Mordecai does have a concern to set a public example. And he also has a concern as a magistrate to be quick and careful to lend public support to the cause of the true religion. In other words, Mordecai is not trying to remain neutral in the cultural and political contest of his day. He doesn't see himself as a neutral observer. And so that's the difference between being Haman and Mordecai. Now, let me just say a word to what happens when Christians start to think like Amalek, right? When you should be like Mordecai, but you end up like you thinking like Haman. If we remember that Esther's telling the story, among other things, the book of Esther is telling the story of the rectification of the standing of the house of Saul by giving historical redemption to Saul through his descendant, Esther. We might think a little bit then about what led to Saul's downfall, which sets the stage for this story later. Well, if we go back to 1 Samuel 10:24, we see that Samuel tells us Saul was a man chosen by God. He was anointed of the Lord. 1 Samuel 10:24, Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." He's talking about Saul. So Saul is the chosen of the Lord. He's elect. But what happened to him? Well, in the case of Agag, remember that? The king of the Amalekites, and Agag, they think the name Agag is actually sort of like Pharaoh. You're talking about Egypt, you know, you're talking about Pharaoh. It's sort of like saying king or shah in Persia. Agag is just a title of all of the leaders of the Amalekites that they would take. But Agag is called the king of the Amalekites, and Saul was commanded by the Lord to destroy Amalek utterly. Right? So 1 Samuel 15, 1-3, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. By the way, that holocaust that Saul is commanded to exact upon Amalek, some of the rabbis actually suggest that that's God looking into the future to see what Haman is going to intend to do to the Jews. And back here he's telling the Jews, no, do that to them first. But anyway, instead of destroying Agag and destroying the Amalekites, we're told in verses 9, 8, and 9, that he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now what happened here? Saul adopts Amalek's way of thinking. His encounter with Agag, the Amalekite, cooled his zeal. It cooled him off. What enters into his calculation now is a cold rationality, and he allows that to take precedent over what the Lord had commanded him to do. Now, if you remember what is said in the book of Deuteronomy, when God gives the law to the Jews respond and they say, that which thou hast commanded, we will do. And here, doing is put first. It's always a problem when we start to reason on God's law on our own. Saul believed that he understood God's intention, evidently, better than God himself. And that's much like what led to the original sin in Eden, isn't it? I mean, look at what Saul's saying. He thought he could devote the animals to the offering of God. He says he saw something good in these things, even though God had said destroy them. In doing so, what he's asserting is this, that Saul is asserting that he believes that there are good things which can arise from sin. That good things can come from those characters of the world which oppose God's will, and somehow they can be redeemed and used for good. Saul believed, in other words, that everything in this world could and should be redeemed and put in divine service, regardless of whether or not God said, destroy it utterly. Root it out. That is the sinful thinking of cold rationality. Cold rationality is me arguing that if I can find something that seems good to me, that I can put to some good use, then all I need to do is harness it for that end, and everything will be okay. Everything will be all right. In contrast, God's command is to root out sin utterly and all of its adjuncts. We are not to tolerate, nor are we to lend support to sin, especially when we think that we can find a good use for it. Boy, when you get to that point, you're really messed up in the way you're thinking. Now you're thinking like Amalek. When we are tempted to think that way, we need to hear God's judgment on Saul's thinking as it had been cooled by the influence of encountering Amalek. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Think about what Saul is being told here. Just thinking like Amalek, just exhibiting any kind of sympathy with or for Amalek is sin. But it's not just sin, it's rebellion. And rebellion, he says, is like unto witchcraft. It's stubborn idolatry, and it ought to be rejected. Things which are born in sin, things which arise from sin, cannot be redeemed. And those who insist that they can fight against God, and they're practicing rebellion, and their rebellion is like witchcraft. Esther 9, verse 26. "Wherefore they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them. Wherefore they call these days Purim." So here in this verse, we have a digression concerning the name and the purpose of the holiday. It's called Purim. And that's the plural for Pur, the lot. Now, earlier in the book, chapter 3, verse 7, and even earlier in this chapter, in verse 24, the author translated the word Pur into Hebrew, explaining that it meant lot. But he doesn't do that here. Here, the translation is missing, but as I said, the Persian word has been made plural. That had been before, but I didn't really comment on this. So there are a number of reasons that have been suggested as to why it turns up plural here. A number of the reasons are based upon the practice of the Persians or the practice of the Jews when casting of lots. But I think that there's an explanation which is much simpler and in keeping with the theme of this book. Haman had cast Pur, a lot, intending to destroy the Jews. But what he didn't understand was God had overruled this with what we might call the divine Pur, and this day became the great day of deliverance. So that single lot of Haman actually turns out, if we have eyes to see, included another lot that he didn't perceive, the divine lot. The second lot has been revealed in the outcome that has been witnessed throughout the book, and hence, I think, the name Purim. Now, the plural has this added feature, which has been noted by some commentators, of conforming it to the plural names used for most of the festivals appointed by the Mosaic Code. So, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths, and even, although you don't really see it in English, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, is plural. And later on, when the Jews adopt the Feast of Hanukkah, even though this is not a biblical holiday, that too is made to conform to that usage. And so there seems to be at least some idea of that, I think, in it as well. But I think that's just really the outcome of acknowledging that there's sort of a second lot bound up in that. "Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur." So why doesn't he mention again Lot? That is Lot. Well, I think the Persian name here is retained to remind the Jews that the very things that the heathen meant for their destruction have actually become the vehicle of their redemption. The very name of Purim, then, is in a sense a lesson that would remind those who are the faithful people of God that while time and chance happen to all, everything is actually in the disposing of God, and he's turning all things to the good of his elect people. So it's just a little reminder there of that. After the name Pur, therefore, for all the words of this letter. By this clause, what is meant is, I think pretty clearly, the letter of Mordecai. That's what I think is in view, what's meant. And this letter, if we consider now the context in this verse and with what's said afterward, now we, I think, can see that the letter has to be none other than the book of Esther itself. All right, the events alluded to in the next clauses, as we're going to see, are really events that are going to be found only upon consideration of the whole book of Esther. So it can't just be a letter regarding the keeping of Purim on this day or that day. There's a lot more involved here. And what is being suggested in the next verse is going to be, it's going to be necessary to have the whole book of Esther. Now, I would suggest that the words in this clause are enough that at this point, I don't think I've mentioned this before, but in the book of Esther, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translations, there are a number of additions that do not appear in any sense in the Hebrew. And there are other reasons for dismissing them. They really don't fit the context. They're too convenient in their attempt to explain things that are left unexplained. The Greek text form is what it's called. It's very different. And when you examine it, it's really trying to explain what we would call literary ellipses in the Hebrew. Right? They're gaps in the story. But the remainder of this verse, I think that this clause in the remainder of the verse implies that these ellipses were deliberate. That Mordecai left these things out, writing it as it is in Hebrew with the intention of provoking the Jews to reflection. Right? When you give people too much information, there's no room left to reflect. If he had described all of this, there'd be no space for them, mentally and spiritually, to look back on it and draw from it all of the lessons that he's suggesting they should. People tend to get lazy when you give them too much information. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, literally, the Hebrew says concerning the so and thus. So what Mordecai commands the Jews to do is this. After reading the scroll, which again is what I think is meant by the letter, the book of Esther, he's saying, join to that account your own observations. At this point, he, I believe, is suggesting that Scripture and their own situation are intersecting in what he's telling them to do. That is what today is called the hermeneutical horizon, where we try to look at the Bible and then, you know, make application for today. We look at the context and then we try to derive a present application. Mordecai is, in a sense, telling the Jews to do that. He's saying they should internalize what they read and what they've seen transpire. So what does he mean? He's saying, well, think about it. You know, you've read or you've seen some of this. For example, Ahasuerus had used the vessels of the temple for his feasting. Haman had become jealous of Mordecai. Right? Esther listened to Mordecai. Mordecai fasted and prayed to the Lord and so on. There are all kinds of things that are in the book and that they can observe and they can reflect upon. We see in the book, and the Jews who lived through the deliverance saw some of this firsthand. So there are a number of actions, number of different characters that are being placed before us for our consideration. They all appear, at least at first glance, as random acts of men and women without any line connecting them. But the verse continues. He says, "And which had come unto them." In other words, think about what they did and what happened. When you start drawing that line, you know, when you draw these things together, you're going to see a bigger line. You're going to see a bigger event horizon, if you will. So, for example, Ahasuerus profaned the temple vessels. And what happens? So he ends up banishing and probably killing his wife, Vashti. Haman becomes jealous of Mordecai. Builds a gallows, and he ends up getting hanged on the very tree erected for Mordecai's demise. Or conversely, Esther listened to Mordecai, which the present reader, by the way, can do now because you have all this information in this letter, in the book of Esther. She listens to Mordecai, and what happens? She's saved, and her people are saved. Mordecai fasted and prayed, and again, the whole people of Israel in the Persian diaspora, they're saved. Now, when you start thinking about it that way, and you look at this, and you start connecting all of these things, what emerges from this is this. None of it was by chance. Now, this is an important way to... We're getting very close to concluding the book of Esther. This is important because from the heathen point of view, the whole point of casting of lots was... Everything was determined by chance and fate. But here, you're being invited to see that none of this is by chance or fate, but all of this is the result of the superintendence of a covenant God answering the petitions of his people. Look carefully. It's not just a bunch of random events. These are not just a bunch of people, an ad hoc group of people acting this way or that way. It's not randomization. It's not purposeless. This is actually quite purpose-driven. Contrary to what the heathen think. Contrary to what Haman thought. And so in the next verse, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed, upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. The Jews ordained and took upon them. Now, once all of this is considered, that there is this covenant God superintending his will, his guidance, and his taking care of the people of God, we're told that the Jews responded by covenanting. Now, you may not see that there, but let me help you see what's going on. This word here, they ordained, literally means they stood up. That is, they figuratively, they're standing up to the challenge issued in the previous verse. They're standing to it. And as a result of standing to it, we're told they took upon them. the obligation, that is. They're taking upon them an obligation. That's what the word connotes, taking upon oneself an obligation, which is implied in all of this. Right? If you rightly consider this, you're going to understand that this implies an obligation, and the Jews stand to it, and they assume that obligation. So this is Israel in exile, assuming the obligations of the covenant voluntarily, and that is done by social covenanting. For example, 2 Chronicles 15, verses 12 and following, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." That's what's happened to the Jews, right? They enter into covenant, and we're going to see in the last few verses of Esther, God gives them rest round about. So the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed. Now these are real Jews, right? These are not faux Jews. They're faithful people of God. And that means they include their covenant children. They're not like Baptists and Anabaptists who've arisen like a plague upon the church of God since the Reformation. These are real Jews. These are real faithful people of God. They understand God's covenant includes their children. And they, in turn, contemplated their posterity when they entered into the covenant that they're making here with God. So in this manner, they brought obligations upon their children as well as upon themselves. And they do so precisely because it lies in the rights and is itself an obligation of parents to enjoin upon their children that which is moral and pertains to the true faith. It's not optional. So the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them. Now think about that. Additionally, the covenant obligation they intend to pertain to all who join with them. That's public social covenant obligations here. And they pertain to societies, and all who join those societies are to be accounted bound by those obligations. Now, it's been suggested by a couple of commentators here that the Hebrew word implies those who join themselves unto them. It implies people who are not real converts, but only feigned converts, or perhaps simply friends and helpers of the Jews. But that's not true. I don't think it's true. I don't think it fits the context. This word is in the Nephal, and in that Hebrew form, the word has a sense of a joining, and particularly a joining in ways which are described elsewhere in Scripture as covenanting. For example, in Jeremiah 50, verse 5, it's the same word being used here. "They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord." How? "In a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." Now, why did these men join? Because they found the true religion compelling. And after counting of the cost, they were prepared to cast themselves into a covenant bond with that society. Covenanting, then, with the Jews was understood to mean assuming all of the covenant obligations of the Jews. And in like manner today, joining oneself to the communion of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Church of the Covenanters, means assuming the covenant obligations of those first covenanters. Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing. The specific token of those Jews, their seed, and any Persians who bound themselves to them, anyone in the Persian kingdom, or after that, subsequent to that, the specific token was that they had assumed the covenant obligations and that they had covenanted to keep Purim as written in the scriptures. That's important. The reason is, I think, this. It might have been argued, why should I have to keep the words of Mordecai too? If I keep the words of Moses, shouldn't that be sufficient? Not very different, by the way, from people who say, you know, I'm willing to obey the words of Jesus, but the words of the apostles, I'm not prepared to go there. The Jewish equivalent is saying, I'll obey Moses, but, you know, Isaiah and the prophets and Mordecai and all those guys, why do we have anything to do with that? Seems that Mordecai is adding to the word of God, right? I mean, if you're one of these people. None should go beyond what Moses wrote, after all. But to this, the reply here seems to be this. How can you keep Moses if you don't keep the words of Mordecai? Because if you really understand what's going on here, Mordecai does not represent an alternative universe interpreting Moses. But Mordecai represents a proper historical interpretation of what Moses taught. He is an accurate interpreter of Moses. That they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. So importantly, as a covenant resolution, it's not for that year only, but it was set for a certain specific date, an annual recurrence. And I talked about why a prophet, you know, that this is done by a prophet. But I want you to consider that the state of Israel, when they took this upon themselves, this covenant obligation, they were still scattered amongst the nations, many nations of which hated them. Under normal circumstances, if you think about this, an exiled nation in this condition should have been scared to celebrate a holy day which was commemorating the killing of everyone who hated them. Think about that. In the face of that, they are publicly taking upon themselves this obligation. But that's exactly what the faithful did, right? They take upon themselves that obligation knowing that there are a lot of people who hated them and still want them dead. So it's the obligation of covenanters then to keep covenant with God no matter what the outward circumstances. Covenant obligation doesn't diminish just because the circumstances for keeping the covenant becomes hostile or unwelcoming. That's what it's teaching here. The Jews, being faithful covenanters themselves, understand that they have an obligation to transmit this covenant and its obligation from generation to generation. It's a generation work, as we're going to see in the next verse. And they have to do that until the end of the covenant has been achieved. So let's look at the next verse. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. That these days should be remembered and kept. There is then an obligation, a commandment really here, to remember the occasion that gave rise to making that covenant. And that is to be made and kept. Now from this, the rabbis have in fact taken the obligation to read the book of Esther. And that's right. There was an obligation to read before partaking of the Feast of Purim. And it's an obligation still observed by the Jews unto this day. And the rabbis say here that one who partakes of the meal without first reading the book of Esther, the scroll, to remember the miracles that led to Purim, that such a person has failed to remember according to the command and is not celebrating the meal properly, the feast properly. Now, there's something like that, I would say, with all morally binding covenants. It's required by the law of God, by this law here in Esther, that what gave rise to them be remembered, that it be taught and transmitted, so that it would be kept from generation to generation. Look, throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. Here's a command regarding the obligation. It pertains to all public social covenants of a morally binding nature. The obligation is to be rehearsed for the Jews, for the faithful to hear. Right? You have to hear it. You have to remember it. You have to keep it. Now, first of all, I would note that this clause implies an obligation to teach children. This is not simply the obligation of one generation, but each subsequent generation, posterity, is required to uphold this covenant obligation. Moreover, the obligation here extends to every family that would call themselves Jews. How can you be a Jew and not keep this covenant with God? How can you be a Reformed Presbyterian and not keep your covenant with God? The obligation extends throughout every province and city into which the Jews would eventually find themselves. Now, I think that's interesting because that latter part of this clause suggests covenant obligation not only travels through the familial lines of those who profess the true religion, but it can be extended geographically simply by the movement of the faithful, the covenanters, into whatever part of the world they might come. It's therefore, I think, a mistake to see covenant obligation as arising simply and only from the voluntary assumption of those obligations by a church, inner ecclesiastical rulers, or a nation, inner political leaders. But I think that we learn here that every empire, every nation, every province, every city that admits the dwelling of the Jews, the faithful people of God, the covenanters, every nation that's willing to take them in, whether they realize it or not, begins by giving, when they give them a place to go, they take upon themselves an obligation. These obligations descend. And it's because these obligations come with the moving of covenanters as well, that they can come into a society. It's for that very reason the faithful must keep up a public testimony wherever they find themselves. You can't just go into a society and saddle them with a covenant obligation and not tell them what they've done. Right? You can't do that. This is why real covenanters never have been able to take oaths to make themselves citizens of another country. Right? Not when you have an immoral constitution of government. Because the people who are tendering those oaths are really not in a position to assume that obligation. Now, the problem is, in the case of this country and a lot of other countries, they've already done it. It's too late for them. It's already happened. Now, in the United States, it's happened, you know, both in terms of national descent of covenants, you know, the United States being the descendant of the British Empire, inherits its moral and religious obligations. But that moral and religious obligation is intensified by the fact that so many covenanters came to this country. But I say that wherever covenanters plant themselves, if they're accepted into that society is bringing itself under the same obligations. So throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews. Just as the keeping of Purim was not to fail among the Jews, who were the faithful of the Old Testament era, let me suggest that the keeping of the covenants must not fail amongst those who are faithful witnesses today. Now, for the Jews, this keeping of covenant, which included the keeping of Purim, was a key for ushering in Messiah. But at the time of Christ coming in the flesh, all of those ceremonial observances fell away, including keeping of Purim. However, public social covenanting is not ceremonial. It's moral. It's a moral duty. And that holds the key, I think, again, for ushering into the millennium prior to Christ's second coming. The duty of the faithful witnesses is to see that the covenants and their obligations do not fail or disappear until they've achieved their end. And that's what's held forth in that last clause, nor the memorial to them perish from their seed. So the concern that these things do not fail is the reason why they have to be remembered. They must be remembered. The memorial of them is to be made so that the generations to come do not forget. It's a command then to see that the covenant obligation is transmitted to posterity. It's an obligation to see that posterity is given proper instruction in what and why this covenant obligation now rests upon the community of the faithful from generation to generation. And the key, we're told here, is remembering. Remembering is the duty of the witnessing church. Memory. Memory is the key to identity. When you lose memory, you lose your identity. I've said this before. This is why is this the Alzheimer generation? Because we are the pinnacle of covenant breaking people. We epitomize covenant breaking people. The memorial must be kept. It's a duty of the witnessing church to keep alive the memorial, because without the testimony, the memorial is going to perish from their seed. And without that, the identity, the true identity of the church would be lost. But we need to remember the testimony is for a generation yet to come who will, as the psalmist says, praise the Lord. So in conclusion, let me just give you a few what I think are appropriate words from George Lawson's commentary on Esther. Some things he says on one of these verses, I think it's appropriate, and it's something we can meditate on as we finish. He said the Jews expected that proselytes would observe the festival with no less joy than the posterity of Abraham. If we have joined ourselves to the church, we ought to consider ourselves as deeply interested in all the ancient as well as the later dealings of God with her. We partake of the root and the fatness of the olive, and therefore ought to bless God for all the care he's taken of this tree of righteousness, which by his goodness has been so long preserved from destruction and made to flourish in beauty and abound in branches and fruit. And that, I think, is getting at that underlying issue of why we must keep a memorial. With that in mind, we should keep it for the generation to come, knowing that they'll praise the Lord. Amen.